Well, Father, we are grateful for your sovereign love, a love that we do not deserve, a love that was freely given to us just because. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you this morning. What a sweet time of fellowship. And Father, as we kind of wade into heavier waters and talk about a very pertinent and difficult topic, I just pray for your grace as we talk about the issue of the cultural moment. I pray that you will give me wisdom and clarity of thought. Help me to accurately reflect you and your heart and your will. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as you know, we teach expositionally through the scriptures at this church, which means that every week I cover a different portion of scripture, and we are working through 1 Timothy. And last week, the text that we covered was 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. I'll read it. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, when we look through that list, there's some obvious sins that we see, right? Nobody is going around saying striking your father and mother is a good thing. We still say that murder is wrong. Sexually immoral, adultery, people don't affirm that, or at least they shouldn't. Enslaving others is wrong, lying is wrong, perjuring is wrong. But then we have the issue of homosexuality, where people will look at that and say, wait, what's wrong with that? It's a cultural moment that we live in right now. Now, if you were to look at this passage is known of one of six clobber verses. You guys ever heard the term? If you ever dialogue with people knowledgeable about the issue, they would look at the six passages of Scripture which prohibit same-sex relations and call them clobber verses. These are words which Christians weaponize to clobber homosexuals with the Bible. And sadly, many homosexuals have suffered much at the hands of so-called Christians. Fred Phelps has not done us any favors, has he? No doubt, many of those who experience same-sex attraction already feel different and estranged and isolated and misunderstood. And for people to come at them just makes them feel more alienated and different. And so we're entering a period of time where it is very, very difficult to talk about this issue. And part of it is because homosexuality is more than just an activity, it's now an identity. You have an LGBT community, right, with rites of passage. I remember when I was at KU 25 years ago, I can't believe it was that long, but they would have a week that the LGBT group on campus organized, and they'd have different events and celebrations, and one of them was a coming out of the closet ceremony, where they'd be at Wesco Beach, the central gathering area of campus, and you'd have the LGBT group there, and people would stand up behind a microphone and explain their journey of when they discovered that they were attracted to the same sex, the torment they went through and where they are right now, and then they'd actually walk through a door frame to symbolize walking out of the closet, coming out of the closet. And I remember watching it thinking, this is kind of like a baptism service. Right? There's a rite of passage, a common experience shared by all. You have Gay Pride Month. You have an agenda. You have a community. And so when we talk about hate the sin and love the sinner, that word or that phrase doesn't mean anything to them. Because who they are is under attack. And it used to be back in the 80s and 90s, the worst thing that can be said of other Christians was, well, you're just holier than thou. But now it's gone to a point where It's not that we're holier than thou. It's that we are actually bigoted, not compassionate, hateful, hurtful, and somewhat dangerous. And so that's why this is a difficult issue to talk about. So why talk about it? Well, right now, it is the point of attack in Christianity. Yeah, throughout church history, there have been different points of attack, doctrines that have been attacked that threaten the existence of Christianity. In the early church, it was the Trinity. It was the deity of Christ that was under assault. During the Protestant Reformation, it was the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone that was under attack. The turn of the 20th century, it was about the presence of the supernatural and miracles, that Jesus actually rose from the dead and went up to heaven, that God actually spoke the Bible into existence, that was under attack. In the 80s and the 90s, it was really postmodernism, whether or not you can actually know the truth, that was under attack. Whether or not Jesus could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that was under attack. But now what's under attack is the sexual ethic of the Bible. Namely, the Bible's authority to declare right from wrong. The Bible's authority to define sin. The Bible's authority to shape and guide repentance from sin. Ultimately, the reason why we're talking about it is not because we hate homosexuals, but because a clear teaching of Scripture is that those who persist in sexual morality of all forms, including homosexuality, will be damned. And God help us if we allow that to happen. Now, perhaps people on the other side don't see it that way, but Christian love and conviction shapes that. Secondly, there is an existential crisis within Christianity over the authority of Scripture to define sin. And as many of you may know, if you come from a United Methodist Church background, they're actually going through an ecclesiastical divorce over the issue, where conservative churches are separating from the more progressive churches over this issue, because the authority of Scripture and its place in defining sin and repentance is really at stake. And it's not just going to be the United Methodist Church. We're going to see evangelical leaders and churches kind of split along the same issue. And so, in spite of the difficulty, it is important that we learn how to have a conversation about this. I think Alvin can verify this, but when I talk to other people about the faith, one of the chief objections that comes out is, what about homosexuality? They don't ask me about creation anymore. They don't ask about the resurrection anymore. They ask about this issue. And therefore, as a church, we need to be able to apply 1 Peter 3:15 to the issue. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet to do it with gentleness and respect. How do you compassionately, lovingly, and winsomely communicate what the Bible teaches about the sexual ethic to those who are lost? A couple of weeks ago, we had the privilege of hosting Joshua Smith. He's a missionary from Mexico, and I asked him about this issue. He actually lives in a part of Mexico City, which is kind of like the Manhattan, is the more liberal, progressive side of Mexico City, is where the gay community actually dwells. And he said his approach is to really anchor his argument in the image of God. He would be asked that question and he would say, you know what? You and they are made in God's image, which means that they are intrinsically valuable. They are precious. They are fearfully and wonderfully made. It is a great and glorious thing. But as image bearers, you have a responsibility to the one of whose image you bear. And I think that's a wonderful way of presenting it. You know, the reason why we find bullying and any violence against homosexuals deplorable is because they are made in God's image. The reason why we value them is because they are made in God's image. The reason why we want to share the gospel with them is because they are made in God's image. They're not enemies. They are people made in God's image. However, because they are made in God's image, they have a responsibility as an image bearer. You see, this is the first of three messages. Next week, I'm going to talk about the biblical, explicit biblical teaching against homosexuality. Then the week after that, I'm going to talk about a pastoral approach, how to share the gospel with them and try to equip our church to do so. But today, what I want to do is build a positive case for the biblical sexual ethic. You see, so often when people talk about the six clobber verses, the argument works this way. There's only six verses in the Bible that talk about the issue, so why do you pick and choose those verses and then beat people with it? Right? That's the way the game's kind of rigged. But what they forget is those six verses actually support a larger framework, a larger theology of God's will for his image bearers. You see, at our church, we teach a high view of God. God is lifted up. He is high. He is worthy. We have a high view of God. And so when we talk about man and woman made in his image, that means we have a high view of people. Life is precious. And why is it so precious? Because each human being is made in the image of God. And we love and adore God. Therefore, we love other people. Now, you look at the special creation of man and woman as image bearers, and we see that men and women are still being created today. And that is being done through the act of marriage. If you have a high view of God, you have a high view of the image bearers. And if you have a high view of the image bearers, you have a high view of the activity that creates image bearers. They're all linked together. So what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about what does it mean to be made in the image of God and then talk about the responsibility. And what this will do is it will really sanctify and set apart the institution of marriage as the sole means of sexual expression. And all of this is rooted in the image of God. So let's look at the first point. You are made in the image of God. And turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. And as you turn there, I'm going to maybe set the stage for you. Now, Genesis was written by Moses as the wilderness generation was about to enter the promised land. Now, one thing about Israel is it's named after their patriarch Israel, right? And it's divided into 12 tribes. Israel was a family of families, and so when Moses tells the creation story, there is a special emphasis on the creation of the family. And so in Genesis chapter 1, we see God's grand creative design, which culminates with the creation of man. Look at 1:27, one of the most famous verses of the Bible. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, the image of God is one of the most profound theological concepts that we find in Scripture. That the creation of man is different from the creation of any other creature because man was created in the image of God. Now, in the ancient Near East, there was a common custom that when a king conquered new territory and expanded his reign, he'd erect a statue of himself, an image of himself, and people would know that this image represents the king, that where this image stands is part of the dominion or the reign or the territory of the king. When God placed Adam in the garden, he represented God to everyone else. He was made in his image. And this is a reality that still is true after the fall. Remember after the flood, Noah got off the boat, and what does God say in Genesis 9:6? He says, whoever sheds a man's the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Essentially what he's saying is that when you attack a man, you attack God, of whose image he bears. Every man and woman is made in the image of God, and their life is precious. It is to be protected. Now, as image bearers, not only do we function as representatives on behalf of God, there are special capabilities that enable us to do so. Right after he explains the creation of man, in verse 128, we read, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" We, human beings, are to colonize the earth for God's glory. They're to be fruitful and multiply. They are to spread and bring all of creation under his rule and dominion. They are to form colonies, communities. Now, to do that, what's required? Now, some people will look at apes' sign language, signing, and say, well, look, they're capable of language. Are they really? Can they really form a community? You see, the fact that we as men and women built this building, have it climate controlled, I speak a language and you understand it, and we actually have symbols and words from which we can read, those are all things that help us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion. We have special innate capabilities that separate us from the animals. We are able to rule the earth not only by commission, but also by the abilities that God has given us. So to be made in the image of God is to be made with all of these abilities. And not only that, if you look at Genesis 1:27 again, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, this is a great passage that talks about the equality of the genders as far as value is concerned, right? Male and female, he created them. The female parts are a creation of God. The male parts are a creation of God. And what's interesting is the whole package, male and female, he created them, means that man, made in the image of God, is defined by man, body, and soul. See, often we tend to think of our bodies as these costumes that robe our souls, right? Our true identity is our soul, and the body is just a carcass that just animates it for a little while, or helps animate for a little while. But when you look at the biblical testimony, you see that being made in the image of God is that our body and soul are wholly integrated. Being made in the image of God is you are body and soul made in the image of God. Let me establish this. Genesis 32:3, David connects the spiritual distress of his soul with his body when he says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." His soul impacted his body. Proverbs 17:22 makes a similar point. "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." Physical health is often linked to our spiritual health. You look at the resurrection, for instance. You know, some of you might say, "Well, what do you mean we're integrated body and soul? I know that my loved one who just passed away, her soul is in heaven." That is true. But death is always seen as a terrible thing. The rending of the soul and the body is not the way things were meant, meant to be. And that is why there will be a physical resurrection. That is where the curse of death that separates and rends soul and body will be done away with forever. And every soul will be matched with their original body. When Jesus emerged out of the tomb, he emerged body and soul out of the tomb. And the same body that he had when he walked the earth is reanimated, refurbished, renewed, and he will have that body forever. And this was actually a pretty radical concept back in the day, because they lived in a day and age where it was not popular to believe that matter was good. They saw matter as inherently evil, something to be done away with. But the immaterial, that was what was good. And so you'd have heretics that would actually deny that Jesus came in the flesh, to which the Apostle John says in 1 John 4, 2-3, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming now and is in the world already." To deny that Jesus came in bodily form is to do what? Is to deny Jesus. Your body is not a costume. Your body is you. If I take a knife and puncture your car, I am damaging your property. If I take a knife and puncture your hand, I'm damaging you. Do you see that? See, and this is where it comes into place. Comes all into play, is your body, body and soul, is integrated. And your body has what we call a teleological purpose. Do you guys know what that means? Teleological talks about how there's a purpose. Like the teleological purpose of a fork is to stab food. You do not use your fork to eat broth, right? There's one purpose. So when you look at your body, your body suggests a purpose for your life. And that's why transgenderism gets it wrong, because it is to say that I am a man trapped in a woman's body. No, your body and your soul are specifically designed and assigned by God, and you have a different calling based off of your gender. And so when somebody will say, "But, you know, Pastor Dave, I was born this way." Have you ever heard that before? "I was born this way." Well, if you want to know how you were born, you look at your anatomy. See, often when you talk about, "I was born this way," you talk in terms of desires, right? The immaterial. But we know from Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful, right? Our affections and our desires, they cannot be counted on to accurately convey information. But your body, on the other hand, is different, because the body that you have here on earth, your whole body, will be the body that you have in heaven. All of it will be resurrected. So if you look at how you were born, how you were born determines your calling. Further, your soul and your body don't belong to you. Did you know that? You are His creation. Paul addresses the Corinthians, who were kind of it's kind of like Las Vegas of the ancient Near East. A lot of sexual promiscuity. Apparently, you had people in the church who were going and visiting prostitutes. And this is what Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 6:9-20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body." You see, if you believe that your body is separate from your soul, then you can believe that you can do whatever you want with your body because it won't touch your soul. But Paul argues is that the soul and the body are inextricably tied together. And anything that you do with your body touches your soul. Further, your body is you. And you have been bought with a price, which includes your soul and your body. Often when we talk about biblical stewardship and giving, one of the foundational facts is that your wealth doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God, and He gave it to you to use for His purposes, right? So when we look at sexual ethics, your body actually doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God, and you are a steward of the body He's given you, which is you, to use for His good purposes. Often when I share the gospel, I talk about how it's so significant that God created you. If I were to create a painting, a wonderful portrait of the Flint Hills, you can't just take it and shoot it up for target practice, because that painting belongs to me. And why does it belong to me? Because I made it and because I created it. Biblical sexual ethics starts with this premise. Your body, just like you, are a special creation from God, and you belong to Him. Therefore, He has every right to ask you to treat it the way He wants you to do so. So how are we to treat our bodies? What is our responsibility as an image bearer? Well, going back to the beginning, we go back to Genesis 1:28. And after God created the male and female, He says this, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Now go back with me to 1969. The U.S. was in the space race, a competition with the Soviet Union to determine which is the superior scientific society. And the U.S. was falling behind. In 1955, they sent the first artificial satellite into space with Sputnik. In 1959, the Russians, the Soviets, sent up the first human being into space. But on that glorious day in July 1969, Neil Armstrong became the first man to step foot on the moon. And remember what he did when he got there? He furnished an American flag and took one of the most famous photographs in human history. That was a message, wasn't it? He didn't have a UN flag. It was the American flag, as if to say, Russians, get a load of this. This belongs to us. Now, when you look at man being made in the image of God, we're kind of like those flags, where as we are fruitful and as we multiply, God's flags are planted in the far reaches of the planet, to suggest that all of it belongs to Him. And so, what God does when we are fruitful and multiply, what God does is He spreads image bearers. And how does He do this? Well, originally when He made man and woman, He did so by special creation. There was one act of creation for man, and then the woman was taken out of a man. And that's the only time when God made man in a very peculiar way. Now, for the rest of the time, He has a different design for making man and woman. So in chapter 2, we see creation from man's angle to focus on the creation of man. And Adam has been made. And God looks at man all by himself, and He says in Genesis 2:18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" And so He looks around the garden, and He can't find a helper suitable for him. Then God causes him to fall asleep, takes out the rib, fashions a woman. And when He comes to and sees the woman, what does He say? Genesis 2:23 through 24. "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" They become one. They become intertwined through the act of marriage. Incidentally, this action is sanctioned by Jesus in Matthew 19, 4 through 5. In addressing some Pharisees and Sadducees who had a very low view of marriage, He tells them, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And He said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" They are to make little image bearers through a one flesh union between husband and wife. And when they do this, when they come together as husband and wife, a remarkable reality takes place that's independent of procreation, by the way. They become one flesh. While life begins at conception. The one flesh union begins at consummation. And what's the result of it? We read in 1 Corinthians 7:3-4. Paul is encouraging husbands and wives to basically act like they're married. And he says the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. They are one flesh, one body, no longer independent from one another. And so the act that creates life actually builds the environment to raise life. There's a transformation that takes place where there is a binding effect. And so you look at the act of marriage, it has other benefits that increase the binding nature. In Proverbs 5:18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. The pleasure and enjoyment of the act of marriage is to bring couples closer together to create a private world which they alone share. We read in 1 Corinthians 7:5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The holy union is to be protected from all other rivals to the one flesh union. The act of marriage keeps people married. It protects them from temptation outside of it. So all this to say, the act of marriage, that procreative act between one man and one woman that creates life, creates the environment which was meant to raise life. And this explains why sexual sin is so damaging and dangerous. In one sense, all sexual sin, just like any other sin, will estrange you from God. One sin that we commit makes us a rebel against God, and we deserve damnation for what we have done. But sexual sin has an extra damaging component to it. When we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, again, Paul is talking about sexual sin and pushing back on this notion that sexual sin has no bearing on your body, pushing back on the notion that the food is for the body and the body is for food. Hey, it doesn't impact me at all, but Paul says, I beg to differ. When you enter into a sexual union with someone you are not married to, something happens to you. 1 Corinthians 6:15-18. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two become one flesh. When you enter into a sexual union with somebody you are not married to, or somebody outside your marriage covenant, you become bound to them. That special union takes place. I've shared this story before, but I think it bears repeating. When I was a missionary in Hungary, I remember explaining to a Hungarian friend of mine named Greg just the beauty of God's design for marriage and what it means to become one flesh. And at the end of our conversation, he lit up and said, you know, Dave, when I was with my girlfriend and we were intimate, what happened was it was like there was a bridge between us. It came out of our hearts and joined each other. And Hungary is known for beautiful bridges. And it said it was a beautiful bridge where we were going back and forth. And it was a special bridge that was only shared between the two of us. But when we broke up, that bridge was broken in half. And now I walk around with half a bridge jutting out of my chest, and it won't match anyone else's bridge. And I thought, I'm writing this down, right? But isn't that true? I mean, that's what the act of marriage does, is it creates a soul bridge between you and your partner. And in the context of a permanent union, it is a wonderful way of connecting. Sex creates a soul bridge that binds husbands and wives together so that should God bless that union, with a little image bearer. That image bearer will be raised by a father and mother who have a soul bridge that connects one to the other. Now this explains why people who are unable to have children can still have a legitimate marriage. You see, life begins at conception. Marriage begins at consummation. That act of procreation, whether or not it creates life, is besides the point. It binds the husband and the wife together. And the whole family structure is really built around procreation. But should the Lord not open the womb, it can still build a family. God doesn't wait till a couple gets pregnant to say, now you're really married. Think of it this way. If you have a basketball team, there's a certain structure that you need to have, right? You need to field at least 5 people. They all need to be familiar with the rules, and you practice together. You work on plays together. And then you compete in tournaments together. And the goal is to win the game, right? That's the goal. But does winning or losing determine whether or not you're a real basketball team? Not at all. You still are built on the structure of the game of basketball. Now, when you look at a heterosexual union of one man, one woman, who can potentially become one father and one mother, a homosexual union is a real rejection of that. It's a rejection of the one man, one woman, one flesh relationship. It's like a football team entering a basketball tournament and saying, we're the same. The answer is, you are not. There is no possible way that a homosexual union can produce life. And people say, well, what about reproductive technology? All life relies on a heterosexual union. Might be in a test tube, but that is still a heterosexual union. There is no asexual reproduction. God's design for the marriage structure is one man, one woman who come together, who have a soul bridge that's united because of the procreative act. That is a marriage. And whether or not children come, maybe they'll come, but the structure is there. And the problem with gay marriage and gay sex is it's a rejection of that design for intimacy and the one flesh relationship. Now, there's another purpose where God not only brings complementary people with complementary body parts and complementary genders together to create life, he also brings complementary people together to picture another complementary image. In Ephesians 5, 31 through 32, one of the most famous passages on marriage, the Apostle Paul, after describing the role of the husband and the wife and the unique callings for each of them, says this: therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Sound familiar? This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. He equates marriage of the groom and the bride to that of Christ and the church. And so the groom is to lovingly sacrifice and lead and serve his wife, giving himself freely to her for her own spiritual benefit and good. And then the wife is to turn around and submit in faith and follow her husband's leadership. One pictures Christ offering himself for the good of the church, and then the other pictures the church offering herself in service to follow Christ. Both of them work together to have one coherent picture. One leads, the other follows. And this picture is a picture of Christ in the church, a picture that's reestablished in Revelation 19, 6 through 8. At the end of this great vision, as it's reaching its climax, what does John see? "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' But the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" The beauty of this picture is you have Christ the groom and the church as his bride. You don't see two grooms. You don't see two brides. You see a complementary role of Jesus and the church coming together in beautiful harmony as one served and the other follows. All this to say, same-sex acts, same-sex marriage is a rejection of this beautiful picture of marriage. Marriage is a covenant between two image bearers by which image bearers are to be exclusively raised. Hebrews 13:4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge sexually immoral and adulterous." Any sexual expression outside of marriage is a violation of marriage. And that includes sexual immorality. That includes adultery. And that includes homosexuality. You see, we can't really take a stand on this issue if we tolerate the other forms of immorality, right? When you tolerate sexual sin, you demean its beauty, you demean its meaning and what it is supposed to convey. You see, as an image bearer, you are precious, you are unique, you are valuable. You represent, whether you believe in him or not, whether you follow him or not, you represent the God of the universe, whether you know it or not. And should you decide to enter into a one flesh relationship, and by the way, you can be completely human and not be married, by the way. You can be completely human. Jesus was completely human, and he was not married. But should you enter into the one flesh relationship, it needs to be with your husband or your wife, because that act creates a soul bridge that binds you together. Your anatomy actually determines whether or not and who you can engage in that activity with, right? It has to be somebody of the complementary anatomy. And your anatomy determines whether or not you will be a husband who is called to lead or a wife who is called to follow. Your anatomy, should God decide to bless you with children in that act of marriage, determines whether or not you will be a father or whether or not you will be a husband. So you've been made in the image of God. All of you consist of the image of God. And when you come together as image bearers to produce little image bearers, the God of whose image you bear has an opinion on how it is to be done. And so when we look at this, as we talk to people about it, all these six verses that talk about homosexuality aren't necessarily taken out of context. They all basically feed and help us to understand and draw out the implications of the biblical sexual ethic. One man, one woman sexually express themselves in the covenant of marriage. Those who bear God's image have a responsibility as image bearers. And to tell people that your Creator has an opinion on how you are to express yourself sexually is not unkind. It's actually the truth. Say it with love. Say it with compassion. But when we talk about gay marriage, we're talking about what it means to be human and what it means to be made in the image of God. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you, and I pray that this message would encourage all of us to have very compassionate hearts towards those who struggle with same-sex attraction. I know that some people here undoubtedly might struggle with that. They might have questions about it. They might wonder if they're gay. They might have a secret that they might want to keep from others for fear that they will be rejected. But I pray that our church will love all people, regardless of how they express themselves sexually as image bearers, that we'll reach out with love and compassion and understanding, that we will be a safe place for them to talk about their struggles. But we also pray that as a church, we will have a high view of marriage because we have a high view of you, and that we will want all people to understand your wonderful will for them in that domain. And Father, as we process this and think about this, I pray that we will have open hearts and just consider, and that you might even use this church to reach out to those who have been deceived by this culture, that they will see that they have the stamp of divinity upon them, and that it's a signal to them that they are to submit to the Creator of whose image they bear. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.